And please turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll be walking through verses 1 through 11. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And by his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. I'm really excited to be walking through this next portion of Scripture here, going through the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and we have here one of the earliest accounts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a very, very important topic, something that Paul argues here is integral to the gospel, very much a part of the gospel, so much so that if you have not the resurrection of Jesus Christ, dear friends, you have not the gospel. This letter, by the way, it was written prior to the Gospels, in case some of you are wondering, well, what about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? I'm saying it's the earliest because it was written prior to the Gospels. The Gospels were written later on. But the resurrection is something that I would argue to you is uniquely Christian. It's not something that you find in paganism. It's not something that even would have been attractive to the pagans within biblical times. You see that in Acts chapter 17, when Paul is preaching the gospel. Paul is speaking on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And how do they respond? They begin to mock. They begin to deride him. Some would have found this completely absurd. Although there is an idea of, well, perhaps a God coming to earth. There's stories like that in pagan literature. The idea of someone even rising from the dead, you can find that within pagan literature. But this idea that God came down as a man, clothed himself in flesh, came in such close contact with that which is mortal, that which is human, and then promised to raise to life all humans, all people that are in him, something they would have found patently absurd, completely ridiculous, not something they would have desired. This body was something they were trying to escape from. So this sermon is somewhat of an apologetic. I'm going to try to make an argument here. That the gospel is necessary for the gospel. The resurrection is something that is necessary for the gospel. It is a part of the gospel. Without the resurrection, you don't have the gospel of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we see the resurrection in history. The resurrection historically. Something that is a historical account. Christianity is a religion that is a historical religion. A religion that has historically verifiable events that have occurred. And thirdly, we see the resurrection in proclamation. We see the resurrection there in the gospel, which is proclaimed. We see the resurrection there in history. We see the resurrection also in the proclamation of the apostles. Those who went forward. Those who can attest to these truths we're preaching the resurrection. So firstly, we have the resurrection in the gospel. We see that in the first four verses, verses 1 through 4 in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." I'm sure many of you played this game as well, but I remember sitting in Miss Harold's class in the first grade, and we would play a game, and the game was called telephone. And the way telephone would work is you'd have one student on one side of the room, and the teacher would whisper something into their ear, and that person would whisper something to someone else, and then to someone else, and then to someone else, and then by the time you got to the end, so oftentimes you had something that was completely different. Many times was not at all the same. And sometimes it may have a hint of the similarity or a hint of the truth, but it would change as it was going through. Within Christianity, we have truths that must be communicated. Truths that are actually integral to Christianity itself, so much so that if you don't believe these truths, what you believe can no longer be considered Christian. It's not a Christian belief. And Paul is beginning with this argument here, and he's saying that if you don't believe these truths, that you are someone who is believing in vain. It is possible to have a superficial knowledge of something. It is possible to have a partial knowledge of something which actually leads you to believe something that is not actually the truth of that which you believe that you are believing. Now, this is something that some will fight against. Some will say that we should not have creeds. We should not have confessions. And what is the cry that they will declare? They will say, well, no creed but Christ. We're Reformed Baptists. It means we're confessional. It doesn't just mean that we're Calvinistic, by the way. Sometimes the idea of being Calvinistic, having a Calvinistic soteriology, being someone who believes in the doctrines of grace, is sometimes misunderstood as being Reformed. That certainly is a part of being Reformed. That's an important part of being Reformed. It's a portion of Reformed theology, a necessary portion of Reformed theology. But it's not the totality of Reformed theology. And one of the keys to being Reformed is being confessional, holding to a particular set of doctrines. We, of course, hold to the 1689, and I believe it is the most accurate confession that exists. If you find one that is more accurate, I am welcome to look at it, but at this point, that is the most accurate summary of doctrines that I have seen. But there are some that would make the cry, no creed but Christ, no creed but the Bible. And it sounds holy. It sounds like something that is almost lofty, something that is more pious. Someone would say, look, we don't follow the doctrines of men. We don't follow the writings of men. We have the Word of God. And so we hold to the Word of God. And it sounds so much greater to say, see, I hold to the Bible and you're holding to the writings of men. But such churches, such preachers, such theologians that claim not to have a confession, that claim not to have a set of doctrines that can be looked at, that can be scrutinized, that can be considered to see if this is even systematic, is this even consistent? They actually have one. These churches have doctrines that they hold to. They're just not writing them down. They're just not sharing them with you. They're just not putting it on their website so that you can see what it is they actually believe, so that it gets to be a surprise later on. Because certainly, as you begin to talk with them, as you begin to declare certain things, if you contradict what it is that they believe, they're going to let you know what it is that they believe. And Paul here has a bit of a confession that he is bringing forward here. Essential truths, I would argue, in the gospel, put into clear statements of doctrine. Perhaps even something that was confessed by people who were new converts, people who were joining a church. And we see four essentials that are here. Number one, we see Christ died, a historical truth. Christ died in accordance to the scriptures for our sins. Right? This was a part of God's predetermined plan, as Peter says in the day of Pentecost. It also says he was buried. Another piece of truth here. This proves that he died, that he was actually dead. He was put into a tomb. Next it says that he was raised. All right? He was raised. It's in the perfect tense. That means it's continuing to be. He's continuing to be in this state. He was raised from the dead. He continues to live as he did when he was raised. Lastly, it says that he appeared to witnesses. This isn't just something that Paul has. There are many people that are witnesses to this account. He says the apostles. And then he goes on to say a whole other 500. By the way, many of them are still alive. He lays out here some very important essentials for the gospel. Important aspects that must be believed. You must understand who Jesus is. That Jesus is the Son of God. The perfect Son of God. The one who clothed himself in flesh, came down and lived as a man. Came down humbly. Came down, lived a life that was perfect. Fulfilled the law in every respect. Sin not even at one point. Goes on to say he died. The wrath of God was poured out upon him. That which you so rightly deserved, Jesus took upon himself. That is, if you are someone in Christ. If you are someone who has believed upon him. And that's not it. That's not the end of the story. Praise be to God. That's not the end of the story. Paul tells us if that was the end of the story, that we should be pitied above all others. We have a risen Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, that not only took upon himself the consequences of our sins, but was raised from the dead, demonstrating his innocence. Raised from the dead, demonstrating what will happen for each of those that are in him. Will be raised. His doctrines are important. Don't say this doctrine divides. Don't say statements like deeds, not creeds, as though the two are diametrically opposed to one another. See, those that say, but doctrine divides, some will argue that. And I would argue this, that's an incredibly shallow statement that you are making. It's a statement that I will argue you will not find anywhere in Scripture. You will not find a writer of Scripture arguing that you should not emphasize doctrines. In fact, you see the very opposite. See, in Scripture you are communicating certain ideas, certain things about God, about who God is. Certain ideas about who Jesus is and what he has done and what he has accomplished. If you're not holding to sound doctrine, you are communicating something that is incorrect. And we have a religion that is tied to truth. We have a religion that is tied to historical events. That makes it distinct from all other religions, by the way. So it's not the person who is holding to sound doctrine that is being divisive. It is the one who is breaking from sound doctrine that is actually the one who is divisive. Paul makes this argument in Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. See, the doctrine that has been taught, it is something that was known. It was something that was communicated. It was something that was understood that should be believed upon and should not be spoken contrary to. So if someone comes behind and they begin to teach something that is contrary to this doctrine, you are to avoid them. Why? Because the person that is preaching false doctrine is being divisive. These truths are so, so important. Because if you don't understand God rightly, if you don't understand who Jesus is, if you don't understand what Jesus accomplished, how is it that you can believe upon Him? It's not just merely believing upon a name, as in a name which has a series of syllables that you repeat. And then you can believe over here that Jesus is the Archangel Michael. And you can believe over here that Jesus is the greatest prophet. And over here you can believe that Jesus is the Son of God. It's not the same person. It's not the same Jesus. Doctrine is crucial. The doctrine of the resurrection is something that is a part of the gospel. Apart from the resurrection, you don't have a gospel. So we see the resurrection and the gospel. Secondly, we have something very important to the Christian religion. We have the resurrection in history. Beginning in verse 5 and through verse 10, Paul writes, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. You see, Paul teaching something very important here. And that is something that is consistent in all of Scripture. And that is that Christianity is a historical religion. We see that from the earliest pages of Scripture. And the historicity of Christianity makes it unique amongst the world religions. And the fact that the resurrection is such an integral part of the gospel message, and it's such an integral part of its history, I would argue that it's a very strong apologetic for the Christian religion that the resurrection is a part of the message and is historically a part of the message. Here's why I say this. So follow with me here. See, the resurrection from the dead is something that in the first century was considered absurd. It was considered undesirable. It was considered just completely ridiculous. Jonathan Edwards makes this point. He says, no doctrine of Christianity appears to have evoked more stubborn opposition and more contemptuous scorn. He's talking about here within the first century. And we'll see it's not just in the first century. It's even now within modern times that there is a great push amongst those who are not Christians, amongst those who do not believe the gospel, to dismiss the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's dealing with here in Corinth. The resurrection is not something that was culturally relevant. It should have been, but it was not. It was not something that was drawing people in. It was abhorrent to these first century Gentiles. Why? Why would someone want to be resurrected from the dead? The whole idea of dying was to finally have your spirit separated from your body. The philosopher Plato says this. He says that the body is the prison house of the soul. There's a great desire for the soul to escape the body. And this view is something that affected them. And we see this in Corinth here, where they didn't consider these sins that they were doing so significant, because ultimately we were going to be separated from the body and our spirit wasn't a part of the body. And they considered them to be distinct, not a Christian belief, by the way. Something Paul's been arguing up until this point, and now he's placing it here on this solid foundation of Christ and his resurrection. And this is how we should understand ourselves as people who have been spiritually born again in Christ Jesus, and people who will be resurrected again in our bodies because of what Christ has accomplished. There are many things that I find to be fascinating in the gospel narratives. And the miracles of Jesus are one of those that I find fascinating. And I find this to be very interesting, that when you look at documents of the first century, you don't find documents that are attesting that Jesus didn't perform miracles. They attest that he did. You can look in the Jewish Talmud, which spoke very negatively about Jesus. They attest that he did miracles. You see that in the writings of Josephus. You see it in the Roman historian Celsus. Of course, you see it within the scriptures. But I would argue his greatest miracle that he performed was his resurrection, his rising from the dead, which surpassed all the other miracles that he had done. And there's many, even in modern times, that would argue against this, even though there is significant evidence against it. And I want to walk through a few of the arguments that some will use, and some will say, well, yes, we see this. We see historically that there are many people that believe this. We see historically that there's many people that held to this idea. But really, it was just a mass hallucination. It was a hallucination that, as Paul says, these 500 people believe this, but they just didn't see things rightly. They all had a hallucination. And there's many people that believe this. It's completely absurd, though. Hallucinations are not something that happen within a group. A hallucination is something that happens to someone individually. They're actually making an argument for the evidence that Christ was resurrected. There's others that will make an argument and say, well, he just didn't die. It just looked like that he died. It's kind of, it's called the docetic view. There are some with, even in the first century and for many centuries following, held to this view that it just merely appeared that he died, that maybe Jesus just made it look like that he died, or maybe someone died in his place. The Quran makes this argument. It just outright says that Jesus didn't die. There's many problems with this argument. First off, the death of Christ culminates the grand redemptive historical plot. Something very significant that's happening there. He's not just a prophet that came forward to say good things for us all. He's not someone who just came to point us to the law of God. He's someone who came to die on behalf of his people. He was the perfect Lamb of God. These lambs that had been brought forward in the morning and in the evening, every single day, into the tabernacle and then into the temple. All of this pointed forward for the necessity of one who would come. All of these sacrifices, as the writer of Hebrews says, demonstrated that they were insufficient. They were not good enough. One greater needed to come. And that's what you have in Christ. This is missed by Muslims oftentimes because they do not have a good soteriology in Islam. They do not have a solid doctrine for understanding the forgiveness of sins. In Islam, Allah just lets it go. And he's very inconsistent in how he lets it go. Some people he just will let it go. And other people, for something that is much smaller, for what this person got let off for, he will put them into the deepest level of hell. Very, very inconsistent religion. Not a very well-developed soteriology. And this is why, I believe, because they do not have an atonement for sin. They have a God that can act very, very inconsistently. And Muhammad came forward 700 years later with nothing historical to verify what he's saying, and just declared Jesus didn't die. One of the most historically verifiable instances in history is that Jesus died. No one is arguing that Jesus didn't die. Some may argue that maybe he didn't rise from the dead. But no one is arguing that Jesus didn't die. He did live. There's evidence of that. It's obvious that he did die. There's sufficient evidence historically. But Muhammad just declares he didn't die. Others will make an argument that, well, they just stole his body. They stole his body and then went on and told everyone that he was resurrected. I want you to consider that idea. They just merely stole his body. You have men, you have women, you have people who gave their lives, died, peddling a fraud? What sense does that make? Were they becoming wealthy peddling this? No. The very opposite. They were losing their lives. They were having disruptions from their family members. They were being shunned from society. They were being persecuted for centuries. This happened for people who stole a body. Meanwhile, you have people that didn't even have the power to overcome the powers that be that were guarding the body of Christ. Lastly, others have argued that, you know, he was merely swooned, meaning that he didn't completely die. He just came into a state of being unconscious, and after 3 days he came back to life. There's so much that this is not taken into account. It's not taking into account the fact of he was beaten, the fact that he was nailed to a cross, that he had a spear that went through his side, that it was the job of that Roman soldier to make sure that this person was deceased. They absolutely would not have let him down if he was still alive. Completely, completely absurd. P. Naylor says this. He's a commentator. He says, Paul insists that Christ was raised from the dead. His opening stratagem is to attest to the historicity of the empty tomb rather than argue that because the resurrection is theoretically possible, his antagonists are mistaken. He's not arguing here from a theoretical standpoint. He's making an argument historically. And he's making an argument here that is not something that would be well accepted by this culture. There's many aspects of the gospel that were not well accepted by the culture. They wouldn't be what some would call seeker sensitive. They wouldn't be, you know, relevant, rather. The cross is another one. The fact that he was nailed to a cross is something that was an offense both to the Jews and to the Romans. Romans didn't even allow citizens to be crucified. The word cross is something that was a profane word in the first century. It's not something that your mother would have allowed you to have said at the dinner table. To the Jew, it was a sign of the judgment of God. It was a sign that this person is someone who was accursed. As it says in Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who is hung from a tree. Here's the irony. The irony is that this is the central point of the Christian religion, the death and the resurrection of Christ. Paul's always talking about the power of the cross. We have crosses. We have a cross hung up in this room. Some of you are wearing crosses as jewelry. We don't fully relate to the offense that this was to someone in the first century. Utterly offensive to Jews, utterly offensive to Romans. Think of this. If someone was just making up this fictitious story about a great man that everyone should follow so that they can become wealthy by getting money from these other people that follow, they would not have chosen the cross. They would not have chosen a Messiah who died on the cross and then was resurrected from the dead. But all this makes perfect sense, not in a first century culturally relevant way, but it makes perfect sense from a biblical perspective. Absolutely perfect sense. Because just as the Romans and the Jews had a hatred of the cross, we also have a picture here of the Lord's hatred of sin. Christ was put upon the cross because God hated sin. He became a curse on our behalf. It's about as far as you can get from being seeker sensitive, because it's considered an abomination in the first century. But what you have there is a picture of what humanity needed, what was necessary. And this is the message that the apostles believed, that they preached. You know, there's a great many people that may believe a lie, and they may die because they believe a lie. There's people all the time that have incorrect information and die because they have incorrect information. It is something completely different if you are someone who knows what you're saying is a lie, for you to then lay down your life. And not just you, so many other people. It's because they believed it to be true. And even liberal theologians have to give this out. They have to say, what is absolutely certain is that these people believed this to be true. They have no legitimate reason for understanding or interpreting why it is these people believe this. Why? Because it's contrary to their view. It's contrary to their view on God. It's contrary to their view of man. But the gospel is what Jesus accomplished for us. It's the power of salvation. Is what must be proclaimed. As Paul began in this letter in chapter 1 in verses 20 through 25, he says this. He says, where's the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. It pleased God to use that which is absurd to Jews and Gentiles, absurd even to modern man now, to save people. That they would be called, not because of their wisdom, not because of their heritage, but because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because of this message that was given from the earliest pages of Scripture, of this one who would come on behalf of his people. So we see, thirdly, the resurrection proclaimed. Last verse, chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. This is the message that the apostles proclaimed. This is what they were saying. They were speaking historical truths about Jesus. They were speaking specific doctrines about who Jesus is and what Jesus accomplished and how it is that you should rightly respond after hearing these truths. And we see the methods of God in great contrast to the methods of the various cults. So many who will come forward just declare, well, this is just what God told me. Nothing coming before them. Some will try to argue that the fact that the Bible was transmitted the way that it was, the fact that you had people who copied the text over and over and over, that that demonstrates that it is inferior to what Muhammad had. He believed he was just given the scriptures. He would go into a trance. Someone would begin to write whatever it is that he was saying. I would argue this, that we have here a great cloud of witnesses in these scriptures. Hundreds and hundreds of years that these have been passed down, not contingent on any one man, not contingent on even just one time period. This all occurs as part of a redemptive historical message, something that is consistent throughout the scriptures, that the high point of this is Christ and his death and his resurrection. John Frame says this. He says, Scripture does not merely give us a base statement, Jesus is Lord. Rather, it presents Jesus in the context of a rich, complex historical drama. Jesus is the expectation of God's people over a period of several thousand years before his birth. That is this great redemptive historical drama that is communicated when we say Jesus is Lord. The story that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden begins with man who falls. Man who is cut off from the blessing of God. Man who is put out from the garden. Oh, but the Lord showed his grace even during that time. And that great gospel message that we see there, even in the book of Genesis, this promise that there will be one who will be a child of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. See, the Lord would provide the necessary requirement. Just as we see the Lord provide for them clothes to wear, he provides for them something even greater. There's an even greater sacrifice that is there in store for those who believe than just the clothing that Adam and Eve wore. Certainly it showed the consequences of sin. It demonstrated the death of this animal. It demonstrated them being covered. But there is a greater clothing that was being provided. There is the righteousness of Christ. He would provide this. That's what the Lord would do. And we see this picture in the Old Testament of the requirement of a perfect sacrifice. Only a perfect sacrifice would suffice. If you brought forward an animal that was blemished, it was absolutely not allowed. And we see this redemptive story being brought forward page after page after page. And we saw that as we were preaching through the book of Exodus. This beautiful story of the necessity of one who would come forward, even in the various dramas. So Moses striking the rock. What happens when Moses strikes the rock? Water comes forward and God strikes Jesus on the cross. That spiritual water will come forward. And that's why Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink. This entire narrative that the apostles were proclaiming is tied in with this redemptive historical drama within the scriptures. That's what we have that is proclaimed. That is the message that is proclaimed. And there are doctrinal truths that must be understood in order for you to be trusting upon Jesus. You must understand who he is and what it is that he accomplished. You must understand that this is something that happened historically. This isn't just something that is theoretical. This isn't just an idea. And this is something that was communicated in Scripture over 1500 years by many different men on three different continents, three different languages the Scriptures are written in. And there is no other religion that has that much history. There is no other religion, dear friends, that has this much consistency. This much consistency over this long of a period of time. But more than that, there is no other religion, dear friends, that has a solution for your sin. There is no other religion that gives you a real solution, that sees your sin rightly and gives you a solution, which is Christ, which is the perfect sacrifice. Something I find fantastic about Jesus is that you see so many of these cult leaders. You see Joseph Smith just show up out of the middle of nowhere. And he says, I got these revelations and I went in my backyard and I dug up these scriptures. And then I ran around the wilderness as demons were chasing me, carrying, you know, a couple hundred pounds of gold. And then I copied it down and then the gold, you know, scriptures disappeared. I don't have those anymore. You have Muhammad that just comes out of the middle of nowhere and says, well, everything that came before me is wrong, or everyone or all the other religions around me are incorrect right now. And here is the real truth about God. So many incredible similarities between the lives of those two men, by the way. But you have the Son of God, the one who John writes of and says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It says all things were brought into being through him. It says nothing was brought into being, you know, that has been brought into being that was not brought through him. Do you have Jesus who doesn't just come up out of the middle of nowhere? You have Jesus who arrives and says numerous times that his teaching is not even his own. He is speaking truths that have history. That as we read in the letters of Paul, that which is being communicated by Christ has its history even in eternity past, in this redemptive covenant that is between the Father and the Son. Look at this. Think of what Jesus says here in Luke 24. Luke 24, beginning in verse 45. And this is after his resurrection and it's the Emmaus Road and they realize that he is the Christ. It says this. He says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in the name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. He goes on to say, you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So you have Jesus, the Son of God, the one who brought all things into existence from absolutely nothing. The one who is so omnipotent that he can merely speak to something that is not in existence and it will come into existence and fully obey his command. And it is he who didn't even just come on his own. He didn't even just come forward and say, everything before me is wrong. No, he came forward as a part of this redemptive story that was communicated. He came forward as a part of this redemptive historical story to which we have these scriptures that point to him. Oh, I hope you can see this. I hope you can see the greatness of this resurrection in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This beauty that is there. This blessed promise that we have that Christ has been resurrected. It demonstrates truth behind what he has said. It demonstrates something that you can be trusting upon, recognizing first that you have been raised from the dead, that you can turn away from sin, that you don't have to live a life of sin, that you can be living in Christ. There's also that blessed reminder as we see the aspects of our bodies, and as they begin to fail, we see the our loved ones, see their bodies begin to fail, we have this blessed reminder that there will be a true resurrection of the dead, that the Lord will raise us up. We will have bodies that are glorified, and we will worship Him, the risen Savior, for all of eternity. This blessed truth that we have is something that is not contingent on just one person. It is something that is historically verifiable, something that is within history, something that these men stake their lives upon because they believe them to be true. And it is this great resurrection that we must proclaim. And in declaring the resurrection, we must thereby declare that Christ died, that He died upon a cross, that all who will believe upon Him will be saved. The curse of God fell upon Him. That is the message for you, dear friend, that you can be saved, that you don't have to die in your sin. You don't have to have a facade of righteousness. You don't have to be someone who is keeping up with the amount of good deeds that you did, hoping that they're sufficient. That's every other religion in the world. No, in Christianity you have Christ. Christ who did all that was necessary. Christ who, as the scriptures say, fulfilled the law in every respect. Christ who always did what is right. Christ who never did anything that was wrong. And it is He that took upon Himself the consequences of our sins, taking the wrath of God upon Himself. Like every lamb that was brought forward and was slaughtered, these lambs brought forward completely innocent, pointing to the perfect, innocent Lamb of God who would be brought forward, taking upon Himself the propitiation of our sins, taking upon Himself the wrath of God, that we can be saved, that we can be, as what Paul says, raised to walk in a newness of life. Oh, dear friends, that is the greatest story that I know to proclaim. That is the story that is the solution to all of your sin. That is the solution to your struggle with sin, dear Christian, to remember this beautiful message that Christ has been resurrected. He was resurrected. You have spiritually been resurrected. You have been raised to walk in a newness of life. And since you have been, that's what you should do. And why, dear Christian? Because that is what you are. And that points forward to the time in which your physical body will even be resurrected. And how great will be that time, dear church. Let's pray.